Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I would like to invite you to take it and open to the book of Ephesians. At this point, it should be falling pretty quickly there as we've made it all the way to chapter 4. Mike told me the other day, he said, Bradley, you're moving a little faster through Ephesians. I thought, all right, we'll slow down a little. Actually, we're in a text that I think is incredibly important, so we have slowed down just a bit as we have moved to Ephesians chapter 4. The bigger section that we've started in this is probably going to be about three total sermons, this being the second one. Or maybe it's four if you take the whole text, but a little bit farther back. But anyways, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 4, we're talking about a Christian's new clothes, what we're to wear as believers in terms of our behaviors and attitudes and whatnot. We'll get to that. Ms. Jaden Thomas is going to come and read the part of this text that we're in this morning, which is verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word as she comes and reads this. And following her reading, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask the Lord for grace. Certainly a challenging text. Not hard to understand, but hard to live. And so we're going to ask God together to guide us. So if God gives you grace to join me on your knees, I invite you to do that as we seek the Lord together.
The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to seal us. To mark us as yours, that we can live confidently in this world, that we know whose we are, we know who we are and where our home is, as we've talked about, in heaven for an eternity. And Father, I pray now that we will understand what it means to live like we're yours today. Live like our home is in heaven today. Father, I pray now that you'll give me grace to preach what is in your word. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard to live, Father. So, Father, we ask you to teach us and prepare our hearts to walk in your truth and to glorify your name, to make us a people that you are proud of, a people that bring joy to your heart. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, work amongst us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school and in college, I fancied myself as a pretty decent dresser. You know, my clothes were pretty nice. They were in fashion, at least they were at the timely fashion. Misty makes fun of some shorts I used to wear when we were in college. I had some Z Cavarici black and white striped shorts. Actually got my high school senior pictures taken in those, if you ever want to see those. Missy said, you should have showed them on the screen. No, I don't think so. But I kind of knew what I was doing, or at least I thought I did. I had clothes that I was going to wear, and so I dressed nice during college, and then Missy and I got married, and I learned that I did not know clothes quite as well as I thought I did. Now, the reason that I learned that I made it through college is my mama bought my clothes in high school. The clothes I eventually wore during college. And so she taught me, look, these pants go with these shirts and these socks go with these pants and these things go together. And so I just knew which outfits went together. But when I got married, I learned that it's not enough to know really just which outfits go together, but there's a whole set of rules, a whole set of fashion rules in which I would constantly break that I now had to learn. For instance, did you know that it is almost never appropriate to wear stripes with plaids? It's not usually appropriate. Now, there might be a caveat here and there, but generally not. You might think they would because they both look nice, but they don't go together. I learned that. And you might also think that you can wear like blue with blue or black with black and that because black and dark navy blue are so close that you can wear those together. Not so. Not so. You can't do that. And so for the first year of our marriage, my wife, I would get dressed and my wife would send me back to the room and say, no. Go back, take that off, and go put something else on. And that's essentially what Paul's doing to us today. As believers, he's calling us to wear some clothes, if you will. If you look a little earlier in this text, and we pointed to it several times in the last few weeks, he tells us in verse 22 to put off your old self, and then the verse 24, to put on the new self. And so he's not really calling us so much to think about whether stripes and plaids go together, that kind of thing. But what he's saying is, he's saying, I want you to take off behaviors that match who you were when you weren't a believer. When you were in your old self, your old identity. There was a whole set of rules that defined the way you behaved then. But that's not who you are now. And so your new behaviors, your new attitude needs to match the new identity that you have in Christ. So you need to put on those behaviors, take off the old, and put on the new. We have a new nature in Christ. And so when we look at this passage moving from verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 4, we see six changes that we need to make. Six areas that we need to change. Take off some behaviors and put on some new behaviors. And he's very specific about these six. I wanted to spend some time with them. Last week we talked about changing our relationship to the truth. That we're people of truth. We're people who are saved by the truth, that Jesus is truth. And therefore we earn trustworthiness with an outside world by the fact that we cling to the truth and we're honest in our integrity, and that creates a unity within the body. And then we also talked about changing the way we use our temper, because we get angry at wrong things and don't get angry enough at the things we should be angry about, the things that God gets angry at. And so we talked about how we do that. And now today we're going to look at two more. The first we're looking at today, what do we need to change? We also need to change the way we use our hands. Well, change the way you use your hands. We're speaking to the issue of work here. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone that's in need." You know, one of the first lessons that we get from the scripture is that we were created as, in our humanity, to be people who work. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember when he did that? And for sure, he gave them a lot of blessings in the garden. They could eat from any tree that was there, save one that they weren't supposed to eat of. And of course, they ended up eating of that tree. But what were they supposed to be doing there? They're supposed to be managing what God had created. They're supposed to be caring for the garden and caring for the animals. There was work to do. But then sin entered the picture. And so what Paul is getting at is that when sin entered the picture, it corrupted God's desires. No, not his desires, but the way humanity would fulfill those desires. And so God created us with a work ethic. He created us as humanity to be people who serve him, that do the job that God's called us to do. But sin, as it corrupts every other thing in humanity, in the universe for that matter, it corrupts our work ethic. And so we don't necessarily want to work as hard or as intentionally as God has called us to work. And one way that plays out is that I think a lot of people ask at some point in their life, how can I get the most out of life working as little as possible? You know what I'm talking about there? Because, man, this work is not hard, but I do like nice things. So how can I work little but have much? Answer? We could steal it. Now that's an answer, isn't it? Because if I steal it, I don't have to work at all. I mean, I suppose there's a little work to break in somebody's house and take their TV. But I mean, I could just take what they had earned. You could steal it. And Paul points to the fact that that's an attitude within the culture, within non-believers. They could take it. Of course, you could do just that. You could go steal from somebody, break in their house. But there's other ways to do that kind of stealing as well. You know, like when you don't want to study for that test and you had other plans, you've got a social life and you've got other responsibilities and these kind of things. You just don't want to do all that extra work for that test. And yet, you don't want to fail that test, because if you fail that test, then mama's going to take your cell phone and your PlayStation and that kind of thing. And you want your cell phone and your PlayStation. And so what do? You could cheat. You know what you're doing when you're cheating? You're stealing. You're saying, you know what? I want to have all these things that I would be able to have if I worked for them, and that other people are having because they're working for them. But I don't want to do the work, and so it's stealing. You know what? We can do the same thing when we grow up. You know, you can be employed by a business, and the business expects you to give, you know, 40, 45 hours, however many hours you work, of good, hard work, honest work to help build the business and to use your school skills the very best that you can. But you get in there and you realize, I don't really have to do this. I don't want to do this. And you don't give the very best you can. But then there's always consequences for that, right? Because if you don't do your studies and you cheat, even if you don't get caught, you're not going to get the scholarship to that college that you want. And then you see other people getting that scholarship and making the grades on the test and that kind of thing. And then you get jealous because you want what they have. Or when your coworkers, you get overlooked for the raises that are offered and you want what they have. And then you kind of think, well, this isn't fair. No, actually it is. You know what's not fair? Getting what you hadn't worked for. So if you're going to pursue something, if you want something, be willing to work hard for it. It's what God calls us to. It's what He says. You hear Him in that verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. For you don't know what that means. That means let him work. Work, doing honest work with his own hands. He's responsible for what he does. And then he says something interesting about this. This is so good. So that he may have something to share with someone else in need, with anyone in need. And so the goal of this hard work is not simply to build a bigger kingdom. But so it's so that you can meet other people's needs, so that you can love other people, so you can show the love of God in very practical ways that you wouldn't otherwise be able to do. This being Wired Week, I spent some time with our younger generation. Started getting me thinking about the millennial generation. And one of the things, and I'm a Gen Xer, so I'm just outside of that millennial range, and I don't think exactly like millennials. But one of the things I love about the millennial generation is that they were kind of just born into the world with a mission. You know, they want to change the world and make the world a better place. And they're willing to devote time and energy and effort into those things because they want to see the world change. And I applaud that. We want to see the world change in all those different areas that need to be changed. And we should celebrate that heart. But you know what? The millennial generation is not necessarily regarded for their work ethic. Right? I'm just telling you, y'all don't know that's right. That's right. And so here's what I'm telling you. God's saying He wants you to change the world. But you can't be lazy and do it. You gotta work at it. You gotta be who God called you to be. And you gotta give it your best. And so what does that mean? And so it calls us to think about just work in general. Well, God didn't call me to be a pastor. He didn't call me to be a missionary. He didn't call me to be. Who cares? What has He created you to be? What has He gifted you to be? A plumber? Then work hard as a plumber and care for your family and use that and then tie it to your church and then give to a different nonprofits that do a lot of good work and use that money and go on mission and be the very best ordained God-called plumber you can be. our lawyer, our doctor, our ditch digger. It doesn't matter what you become. What matters is how you work within what God has created you to be. See? And if you'll do that, you'll work with the power of God in you. So we need to change the way we think about we use our hands. Okay. The second is this. And this is the second. Only we're going to deal with two today. We got two more coming up after this. But secondly is this. Not only change the way you use your hands, but change the way we use our mouths. Change the way we use our mouth. Paul speaks to the issue of speech here in verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Speech. We don't think about it. We do it a lot, but we don't think about it all that much. What an incredible gift of God that we can speak to each other, that we can talk to each other, that we can communicate to each other in such an articulate way. It allows us to have relationships with each other in a very unique way. In some ways, it is a reflection of our humanity in the likeness of God. And it makes us different than everybody else. I mean, no other animals speak to each other like humans speak to each other. I mean, dogs don't have like a dog language. I mean, dogs bark. They bark. Cats meow. Crickets chirp. Thank you. Birds sing. Humans speak. We speak. We speak to each other and we speak to God. We commune with God through our words, through our speech. And Paul goes on to say, in the same way that our sin nature corrupts our work ethic, our sin nature also corrupts our use of words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Interesting, the word corrupting here is also used of a word, is a word used of rotting fruit. Rotting fruit that comes from rotting trees. And the thing about rotting fruit, anybody had a good piece of rotting fruit lately? What does it do? Hurts your stomach. You know what rotting fruit does? It hurts the soul. It hurts people. Rotten words hurt people. That's why he says, instead, I want you to use your words to build people up. Because the sinful default of humanity is to build up ourselves, not others. And to build ourselves up while we're tearing other people down. I mean, that's, we thought, well, my words are fine. Well, I build people up. You build yourself. Your goal is not to build yourself up. The Bible says, let other people build you up. And you build other people up. Our sinful default is to use our words to build ourselves up by lowering other people. Which by definition is exactly what gossip is. Gossip. The Bible tells us not to gossip. We do it a lot. Anyway, it's saying, I feel much better about myself now by pointing to just how awful this other person is. I feel better. Paul says, no, it's corrupting. It's a rotten use of words. We live in a day where bullying is a big deal. Just so you'll know, bullying has always been a big deal. Anybody like over 40 that dealt with bullying when you were a kid? Over 50, over 60? Yeah, me too. I'm a little bitty seventh grader. I told you my story about Kenneth Rome. I have to tell you about that another time. I had a protector God gave me. Bullying. Except today, there's so many other ways. So many new ways, so many more inventive ways, so many more powerful ways for kids to hurt each other. Particularly with the invention of online, social media, Snapchat. I don't think I'll use Facebook anymore, but Instagram, that's right. All these kind of ways, what you can do. You can socially, by mass, destroy each other. That's a big deal. And you have to understand, those are rotten words. A rotten use of God's grace and technology to hurt other people. And children's lives have been destroyed because a few words are sent out. Kids have actually taken their own lives because of it destroying them emotionally. Because a few words are sent out, or a picture that was taken that shouldn't have been taken, that somebody should not have had it and sent it out. Look, that's not okay. I'll say it. It's not okay. It's not okay for kids to do it. It's not okay for adults to hurt other adults or to speak about other kids or other people's kids. It's just not okay. Bullying is hurtful. It is rotten. It destroys. Now I know, look, you know, we kind of live in a day, especially if you grew up with some of it. You say they're just being kids. Just let them go. We'll get it. We'll deal with it. Just being kids, to kind of downplay it. Hear me. They're not just being kids. They're just being evil. They're not being childish. They're being evil. And we're called as the people of God not to live in the darkness, but to live in the light. And if it's dark, we call it dark and we address it. How we use our words. James says some things. Apostle James, or the brother of Jesus, James, says some things about the tongue we need to mention here. James 3, 5, and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It's just a little bitty thing. It can't be that powerful, can it? Oh, yes. How great a forest is set ablaze with such a small, small fire. In other words, a little spark can destroy massive forests and homes. You look out in California, you see those things. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members. Listen, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. So look, the tongue, Paul is saying in Ephesians, the tongue should not be a stain upon the people of God. But if we let it run wild, it'll burn down the church. Jesus gives some insight, some challenges to check our tongues. It says they're related to our hearts. In Matthew chapter 12, he says that our words point to what's in our heart. That rotten words actually come from rotten hearts. Matthew 12, 33 and 34 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. If it's got bad fruit, it's a bad tree. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you hear what he said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, you want to know the condition of your heart is in? Listen to what your tongue says. Because, you know, Paul is saying that and Jesus is saying too, if you're a new creature in Christ, that if you have a new identity, your tongue should reflect that. You should be putting on words that reflect the identity of Christ in you. And if you want to know your identity, and if you want to check, you know, I'm not sure exactly where I am with the Lord. Listen to what you're saying. Because it'll point to your identity. It'll point to your heart. And by the way, Jesus says, he goes on here to say that you're going to have to give an account for every word. Listen to this. Matthew 12, 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I want you to process that for a moment. By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. Now, you tie that into what Paul's saying and what Jesus just said about a good tree bearing good fruit, bad tree bearing bad fruit. How in the world are we going to be justified or condemned by our words? I thought we were going to be justified and condemned by our faith. But Jesus says he's going to do it by your words. How is that the case? How is it that we're going to have to give an account for every careless word? Here is how. Our words authenticate our faith. And so if you're a believer, Your words will point that you have faith in Jesus Christ. That the way you treat people will point to the fact that you have faith in Jesus Christ. The way you don't tear people down, the way you look for ways to build people up and encourage people, point to the fact that you have a new identity in Christ. But if you say you have a new identity in Christ, you've been baptized, all those kind of things, but yet you spend your life gossiping about people and tear people down and corrupting people, Jesus says, you know what bad fruit comes from? Comes from a bad tree, and thus by your words you are justified, or by your words you are condemned. Your words are a serious thing. That's why I wanted to spend some time on that. And then he gives another interesting note at the end of verse 29, as he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good is building up, as fits the occasion." Fits what occasion? The occasion of you being a believer. That occasion. That it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace. That's why we do that. That we might impart grace. Saved people should be using words to impart grace. Did you know you have the power to impart grace on another person's life? Man, that is insane. You know who else has the power to impart grace? God. You know where that power comes from that you have to impart grace? It comes from God. And so your words are means that God has given you as a human and certainly as a believer to be able to act on His behalf, to be able to act in a God-like way, to impart grace on people that need grace. And by the way, has God imparted any grace on you? We should spend our lives imparting grace on others then. That's the way we impart grace. Real quickly, I found this little analogy of how to do that. How do we know whether we're speaking in a way that builds people up, in a way worthy of our calling as a Christian? Here's a quick acronym, is that right, to help us. It's called THINK. Ask these questions. Number one, before you speak, ask, is it true? If you don't know it to be true, then you're about to say more than you know. Be quiet. You're not that smart. H, is it helpful? Are your words going to help anyone? If it doesn't help anyone, it's probably just you're speaking to make yourself look good. Be quiet. It's not the time to speak. I love the I here. Does it improve on the silence? You ever known people just like to hear themselves speak? Some people have accused me of that. Might be a little bit true. But if it doesn't improve upon the silence, if you can't help the situation, then all you can do is hurt it. Be quiet. N, is it necessary? Does what you have to say add any value to the situation? If not, it's just a waste of breath. That's the time to be quiet. And then K, is it kind? Is it true, helpful, improve upon the silence, necessary? Is it kind? Because look, you may have a critical word that you need to tell somebody that you love that is true. And it is helpful. It does improve on the silence. That it is necessary. But until you can say it in a kind, loving way, be quiet. Because most things that are not said in a kind way aren't understood in the way you meant to say it. So be quiet. Right? Your words have power. Let's use them to bless others. And now, he says something in verse 30. I wasn't sure exactly where to deal with this because he's got two other areas that we'll mention in the future that relate to attitudes that we take off, behaviors that we take off, and other behaviors that we put on. But right in the middle of this, he adds this note about the Holy Spirit. And then just the last couple of days, what I think he's saying here just impacted me so powerfully. I want to mention it to you. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I was so impressed this last week as I prayed through this. Is that The fact that God feels. He feels. That our God has a sensitive heart. I mean, because I don't often think about God that way. You know, I tend to think about God as transcendent and glorious and majestic and all-knowing and all-powerful. And we can trust in Him because He's powerful enough to overcome our enemies and do all these things. But the issue here is He's telling us how to live. And then He talks about this issue of being grieved. It's this idea that God is so close to our lives, that He's so close to us, that He's moved by us and He feels that His presence is to be treasured. That He's close. He's close enough to know how you feel. He's close enough to know what you're going through. He's close enough to be in your life in the midst of times where you don't know where the answers is coming from and the greatest trials that you face. He's there. He's present. He feels. That's how close to you He is. This week at Wired, there was a song that was sung in one of the worship services that I was able to attend that I'd never heard before that really just spoke to this issue of presence, and it moved me. I mean, it moved me in a way that I hadn't been moved by a worship song in quite some time. Maybe it's been around a while. I don't know. I haven't heard it. But it's Another in the Fire. Y'all heard that? Hillsong United sings. I don't listen to a lot of Hillsong, but I was moved by that as the Liberty Band played it. I've got just a short clip of it on here. I want you to just listen to it for a moment. I think. Listen to the words. What's appropriate there either. Did you hear that? It's imagery from the Exodus. As Moses is being called to go and do one of the greatest challenges that he's ever been called to go, to deliver the people from Israel, and he meets this burning bush that's not burning. It's burning, but it's not being destroyed. And he's in the midst of this, and there's another in the fire with him. And listen to the words, and that's the words that I just played. That's the chorus. There's another in the fire standing next to me. There's another in the waters holding back the seas. The imagery of Moses leading the people of God out of Egypt and the Egyptian army bearing down on them as they approach the Red Sea. And God tells them to hold up the staff and cross the Red Sea to do something that shouldn't be able to be done. They should be destroyed. And yet God, through His power, holds up the seas and saves His people. That moves me. That there's another in the waters holding back the seas. I'm not alone. And should I ever need reminding of the power that set me free? There's a grave that holds no body. And now that power lives in me. I'm telling you, those are good words right there. That God is close to us. And He's close to us. And because He's close to us, He feels. He feels what we feel. And so when we get in great trials and great heartaches, and I know Missy and I have been through those, and in the midst of that, you're wondering, how in the world are we gonna manage this? Whether it was the infertility trial that we faced or some other trials that we faced, that we look back on it and we say, there was another in the fire. And there was another in the waters. Holding back the seas. Another in the fire standing next to me. He's close. Why would He do that? So So God is close to us and God feels what we feel. And because God's nearness to us is so remarkable and His presence is such a treasure that He feels what we feel. Therefore, God moves and God works on our behalf. He moves for us in our greatest trials. But the God who moves on our behalf when we face our greatest trials, in the midst of our greatest trials, who moves for us in our greatest trials, is also near to us in our greatest sin. And so the God who's present with us to move for us when Him needed most is hurt by us in times of sin. You see how those two things are connected? And so Paul says, as he's talking about what you take off and what you put on, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we don't typically think about grieving God. And God's a big boy. He can take it. If God feels enough to move on your behalf when you need it, the God who helps you when you need Him also hurts when you sin. Now, He's not like physically hurt, but He's grieved. He's saddened. And so these issues of taking off and putting on are of paramount importance. Why? Because you don't hurt people that you love. And God loves us. And as the people of God, we love God. And yet God is saddened because of sin. I think about Lazarus, who was laying in the tomb dead because of the impact of sin on the world. It brings death. And Jesus shows up. And you remember the only text in Scripture where it shows that Jesus is weeping, but it just says simply that. Jesus looked at the state of Lazarus, and John 11:35 says Jesus wept. Jesus has enough to weep over. I don't want Him weeping anymore over my sin. And so we seek to live holy because our nature is holy and because God is holy and because God is near to us at all times. You want Him to be because He helps us. But the God who helps us is also hurt by us. Now, Paul's very quick to point out the fact that he's not talking about salvation here. Do I need to be scared if I hurt God? Is He going to keep me out of heaven? No. You see what he says at the end of that particular passage? He says, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are His. You are God. God owns you. You are marked by Him. You are a new nature in Christ. His nature stamped on you, secured in Christ. For the believer, our salvation is not at stake. But our love for God is. And so we're called to love Him, not to hurt Him. Let's be faithful in how we live our lives, that our behaviors match our new natures. Father, I ask that You give grace in that. I ask that You would forgive us where we've hurt You. Where we've kind of taken the issue of the tongue or the issue of the truth or any of these areas that You've called us to be faithful in and treated them less than important. But they're important because they're a reflection of You. And Father, we want You to be near to us. We want You to be close to us. We want You to stand in the fire next to us. We want You to hold back the seas with us. But in the process, Father, I pray that You'll make my mind us constantly mindful how close You are to us. Close enough that our sin saddens You. As you got your head bowed and your eyes closed, let me just ask you, when's the last time you've hurt God? I bet you could be real quick to answer, when's the last time someone hurt you? But when's the last time you hurt God? It might be right now that you're waiting for somebody to say, I'm sorry to you. When's the last time you said, I'm sorry to God? Because that's the lifestyle that Christians are called to live. We're not perfect. We fail every day. But we realize that when we sin, it saddens the heart of God. It hurts Him. And we love God. And so we're called to live by repentance and faith. And part of that is just saying daily, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. This hurts you. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to live a different way. I want to live by repentance. I want to live a reflection of my faith and who I am in Christ so that others can see you and me. Father, I pray that you'll give us grace to do just that. As we work through your word, seeing what you've called us to take off and put on, Lord, I pray that you would give us power and grace to put on the very behaviors, actions, and attitudes that reflect Christ in us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.